Genesis 23, if you'd turn there, please. And while you're turning, I also want to put in a little plug for the banquet, because last year people tried to wait to the last minute. They couldn't get in. The place was full. So register today. November 9th is when it comes up. It's a special time of year. I have a Herculean task today, because we're going to cover Genesis 23 and 24. You will get out sometime this evening. There's a lot to look at here, but we're going to take a very, very brief look. Remember, the Bible isn't divided into chapters in the early writings. Man has put those together. But 23 is a transition chapter. But let's go back a little bit. Keep in mind that Abraham has been called of God, and God has made a covenant with Abraham saying that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham has to have a son. Isaac finally arrived. Then God says, I want you to take your promised son and destroy the promise. We looked at that last week. We said that's a contradiction. For God to say, here's the promised child, now destroy the promised child, makes no sense at all. But Abraham didn't see it as a contradiction. He said, I believe that God will raise my son from the dead. And in effect, he did in some respects, in the sense that in Abraham's mind, that's what took place, what he believed by faith. Of course, God stayed the knife and his son lived. Now, in order for Isaac to carry on that line so that the Messiah would come, he's got to have a wife. So far, there's no wife. He's about 40 years old at this time. They've been in the land for about 60 years, the land of Canaan. And chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. 23 is simply this. It's a transition where Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies. She's 127 years old. And there's a passing of the baton from Sarah and Abraham to Isaac and Rebekah. So let's take a look. We're going to read the first verse of chapter 23, and then we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 24. Here's what you read, starting in verse 1 of 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Chapter 24, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to his chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son, Isaac. Lord, we have a lot to cover today. And Lord, I pray that today people would see your hand in their lives in a way they've never seen it before. We're going to give you all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I want you to think at the time that you became a believer. And if you ever ask this question, what is God's will for my life? Now, if you're not a follower of Christ, you may not ask that question. But every believer has probably asked that question somewhere. What is God's will for my life? Who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I go to school? All those types of things. What we're going to look at here in chapter 24, and it has 67 verses, many of which we're going to go through. There's going to be a huge section we're going to skip because it's a repeat. All right, we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But what we're looking at here is how God works, I'm going to use this word, providentially. The word providence is not found in Scripture. It's a word theologians use to describe how God works, how he does things. The definition for providence, I would simply put it this way, is that God will take every situation, every circumstance, every single word, thought, and deed, and leverage it for his own purposes to fulfill what he desires to be fulfilled. That's all providence really is. That God is in charge, and we look at things as bad luck, bad chance, a crapshoot, whatever. That's how we just sort of look at life. That's not what it is. As a believer, we need to learn to rest in the providence of God. I have to believe that, as I've said in the past, every person here is probably going through something that is causing you to have a certain amount of angst and worry and wonder, and you can look at all kinds of things in life. This is an account. It's a snapshot, a very short little snapshot, though a long chapter, but it just deals with one subject matter, and that is the servant of Abraham looking for a bride for Isaac so that the covenant might be fulfilled. But in this snapshot, we see the providential hand of God at work. And here's what is fascinating as you go through Scripture. You will find from time to time that God will choose to remove himself from a chapter or even a book so that the focus will be on how he is working behind the scenes. This is one of those chapters. He is mentioned very, very briefly, but the whole chapter is pretty much just watching this man, this servant, looking for a bride for Isaac and making sure he finds the right one. It's that the will of God for my life type of thing, all right? The book of Esther, there is no mention of God in the book of Esther at all. So you've probably heard me say this. Whenever God is conspicuously absent, his providence is conspicuously present, all right? So when you're looking at Scripture, God's not even in this. There are no miracles in this chapter. There are no dreams. There are no visions. There's one reference to God, and that's it. Because God wants us to back away and look at the mission this man is on and see how he is working behind the scenes. Because God will take the good, the bad, and the ugly and bring things together to meet his sovereign purposes. You and I will never understand that. No theologian will ever be able to put it together. It is in the mind of God. And we'll try to answer the question at the end, then am I just some sort of a pawn being moved around on a chessboard? We'll talk about that a little bit later on. So here we go. Abraham has grabbed his servant, a man, probably Eliezer, who's mentioned earlier, but there's no name given to him here. Grabs his servant and he says, I want you to go back to Mesopotamia, where I came from. Remember when Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia in chapter 12, he leaves this land to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land, all right? He says, I want you to go back and I want you to get a bride for my son Isaac. Do not get a bride who's a Canaanite. I'm living amongst the Canaanites. I know what they're like. We don't want a bride from here. Go back to my home country and get a bride. Reason being, his family is back there. They've all multiplied over these many, many years, so there's probably a pretty good group of people to pick from, all right? But he's got to find this right person, okay? So we've already looked at that in the first few verses. So there is this need, this desire on the part of this servant, and I want you to notice as we go through this how much he loves his master Abraham. He cares for him. He wants this to be just so fulfilled in every detail. He doesn't want to make any mistakes along the way. Now, in the process, you will see that Abraham is making a decision to send him. The servant is making various decisions and asks some questions along the way about certain things. Because the servant, as well as Abraham, as well as Isaac, as well as Rebekah, are human beings who are morally responsible for the decisions they make, but God is still going to have his way. God is going to still have the Messiah come no matter what happens, all right? And you detect this. You detect how this is going to kind of play out. And so just sort of follow along as we see the hidden inner workings behind the scene as God is moving forward. We also have to ask the question, what would have happened if Rebecca doesn't want to come back? What would happen if her brother and her family say, no, she's not coming back? What would happen if the camels didn't make it? What would happen? There could be any number of things that could have happened. But all the what-ifs are put away. Because what we're really finding here is that when a person rests in the providence of God, they discover the will of God. There's your tagline. When you rest in the providence of God, you eventually discover the will of God. So we're looking at this whole account here. Again, a microcosm in the great grand scheme of things, but still a picture of how God works in incredible ways. So here we go. Verse 5. The servant asked him, What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Look at the answer. Verse 6, make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring or to your seed, I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there, in that particular place. So Abraham says, no, I don't want my son going back and living in Mesopotamia. This is the promised land, all right? He's already purchased. He's purchased a burial plot in chapter 23 for Sarah to say, at least I now have a title deed to the promised land. It's all he owns. But it's been promised to his people, and it will be fulfilled. All right? So here, don't have him go back there. The bride is to come from there, but don't have him stay there. That's the whole point here. So it's a good question. He's anticipating, and Abraham says, don't worry, an angel will be sent. Abraham believes in angels. He believes that they're going to make the way. And he has this confidence that God is going to come through on his promise and that they will find this absolute perfect person for Isaac. All right? A lot of questions that are raised to this, but let's just kind of walk our way through this. Verses 6 through 9, we just read that. Then I want you to look, if you would, at verse 8 and following. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Now this is sanitized a little bit when it says putting his hand under his thigh. It's literally dealing with the reproductive area in Abraham's loins, because this is dealing with the reproduction of Isaac coming through and Isaac's reproduction so that the Messiah will eventually come. All right? And we will move on from there. Here we go. Now, but these are all important. This is the way people did things in those days, and I'm glad we don't do that anymore. All right? But he was promised a heavenly country. All right? Now, look, if you would, at verses 10 through 11. We read this. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left. This is absolutely key. If you lived at that time and you heard that the servant was going to take 10 camels, this would play an amazing role. You would have a completely different picture than you and I have. We'll pick up that in just a moment. 10 camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women come out to draw water. So you look at 10 and 11, it's a very normal scene. It's just life going on. You know, it's like pulling up to a gas station and getting water. Here the camels are there to get a drink. Everything, just a normal scene. But there's so much that is taking place behind the scene, which we don't see clearly, all right? Look at this, 12 to 14. Then he prayed, very, very key in this man's life. O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master. He loved Abraham, which speaks highly of Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I will water your camels also. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. All right? He prayed. Is this a fleece? You've heard the term putting out a fleece. Is this looking for a sign? Is this, you know, if a red sports car comes up over the hill, I'm supposed to marry George, all right? That sort of thing. And if you really want to marry George in a sports car, then you'll say, well, I love the yellow one, and you'll keep playing the game, all right? This is not a fleece. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit later on why I'm convinced it's not. I think what he is actually looking for here is somebody that has character and is a servant. And here's why. This is when the camels come into play. If he said, let the woman who gives me a drink and says, I also will give a drink to your dog Fufu, that would be a different story, because you could expect that. 10 camels? A camel drinks 25 gallons. 10 times 25, if my math is correct, is 250 gallons that she is willing to haul back and forth to take care of this man, this stranger. We don't know how much the camels have already drunk. Maybe they've had 24 gallons and they're almost full. They just need 1 gallon apiece. Just try that. 10 gallons of hauling back and forth. That's why little terms that God puts in here are very, very significant to people that lived at that time as well as for us today. But we wouldn't know that in our culture. I don't think he's putting on a fleece. I think he's saying, you show me a servant like that, and I think this is the person that I really want to bring back home to my master's son, Isaac, as the bride. That's what I think he's saying here. Verses 15 and 16, we read this. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Now listen to this. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had laid with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. All right? Very normal scene, okay? Very, very normal scene, just again going about her business. But here's what's interesting. Before he had finished praying, she arrives. Matthew tells us in the New Testament that God knows your need before you pray for it, before you ever ask. So you see these little consistent themes all throughout Scripture, these little ways of looking at the Bible and seeing how God operates in His providence all throughout life, okay, all throughout the Scriptures and in our lives as well. But that's a very normal scene. Now let's take a look at verse 17. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar of her hands to give him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels as well until they have finished drinking. It's exactly what he asked for. And again, if it was your dog, it would be an easy thing to say, here, I'll give you a little cup and your dog can... But to say that for 10 camels, I think he's looking for somebody, for a person who has some character, a work ethic, and you see the conversation is very, very civil back and forth as they work through this. So let's take a look. Verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. So she's a servant. Now, this next verse is very, very significant. Here's what we read. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Is she the right one? Well, she carried out exactly what he asked for. That's why I don't think it was a fleece. He would have said, oh, she said exactly what I wanted her to say. No, I think he was looking for a servant. But here's what's important. It says, without saying a word, the man watched closely. In other words, he is on a mission. You and I are on a mission. We're not on the same mission, but we're on a mission. This man was on a very, very specific mission, and he watched closely. He was observant to see, is God's hand in this? This is not always easy. This is not always easy. There are many decisions we have to make in life. He is not talking about whether you buy an apple or an orange. In Scripture, when we see people looking before the Lord, praying and trying to understand His will and that sort of thing, it's usually a pretty major situation. It's David asking God, should he go fight the Philistines and how many men should he take and that type of thing. This is a serious matter. The point being is that he is circumspect in looking for the providential working of God in his life and the providential working of God in Rebekah's life. Is this the one? That's what he's looking for. All right? Verse 22 and 23. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka, it's a very small few ounces, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" A couple of simple questions. But he's now come to the place where he's pretty convinced she is the one, all right? That's why he brings out these gifts, the nose ring, the bracelets, because these are, so to speak, gifts for a bride. There's sort of a slow moving towards this love story, which it is. These 67 verses are basically a love story. Now I want you to look down, if you would. He says, verse 24, "She answered him, 'I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, bore to Nahor.' And she added, 'We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night.'" So she answers, real simple response, back and forth. "Yep, you can stay here." Simple response, all right? Now, verse 26, here's what you read, verse 26 and 27. "Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives.'" He has led me on the journey. Resting in the providence of God brings us to the will of God. It reveals the will of God. These are all the little hidden nuggets that are in here. All right? He is saying, my God is going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to my master. Things are falling into place. And yet, there's going to be a bump here. There's going to be a little bump along the way. There's always a bump along the way. There's always some kind of resistance along the way. There's been attempts all throughout Genesis to keep the Messiah from coming. We've already seen some of those. There will always be attempts along the way to knock us off track. All right? We'll see that in just a moment. But the point being that he is now convinced that she's the one. He's walking through this. He's been very, very observant. He's asked a simple couple of simple questions. But here's what he does. He worships. He worships. In verse 25, it says, "Plenty of straw and fodder. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord." I cannot tell you how many times when God has answered a prayer, I get so excited about the answer to the prayer, I forget to worship him and to thank him. It's not the answer to the prayer, it's the one who supplied the answer. All right? "Praise be to the Lord, the God, my master. He's been shown kindness and faithfulness." What he is saying is, I'm able to look now and see that resting, not manipulating, resting in the providence of God, who is arranging all these different circumstances that I, as a free moral agent, am responsible for, but God is going to take the good, the bad, and the ugly and still get his way. He's going to get his way. If you play chess with God, spoiler alert, you're going to lose, all right? It's always going to be checkmate. Even if it's a good checkmate, he is going to win, all right? This man is not in competition with God. He is in worship. He's in prayer. He's seeking the face of God. And he is watching the providential workings of God, even though he doesn't fully understand all that is taking place around him. Verse 28, we read this. It says, "The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things." Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban. We'll find out more about Laban a little bit later on in another chapter. "And he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets, they're made of gold, on his sister's arms, he had heard Rebekah tell the man what the man had said to her. He went out to meet the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. 'Come, you are blessed by the Lord,' he said. 'Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels, and I'd also like some of your money.'" That's what he's basically saying. We'll find out more about Laban's thinking in another chapter. He's got some other issues here, right? Here's the point. Laban is now being introduced, and this is introducing something about Laban's character that plays out later. The writer of the narrative is always putting little pieces together for our ability to kind of reference back to something which we will reference later on in the weeks to come. Verse 32. "So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men and wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Here's the servant. I'm not eating anything until I tell you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. And here's what we're going to skip. Because from 34 to 48, he repeats word for word, almost word for word, everything we've read up to this point. He says, let me tell you about what I said. And when I came to the well, I said, oh, Lord, let it be the person who gives me the drink and also asks for the camel. I can drink the camel. He goes to the whole thing. All right? So we're going to skip that. We're going to jump over to verse 49. Jump over there. Otherwise, we would be here till midnight. Okay, here we go. Verse 49. Here's what you read. After he's finished talking about all this. Now, if you will show kindness, he's talking to Laban, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. I still want your approval. I want to make sure that God is behind this. I'd like that your approval in this. All right? Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. As the Lord has directed. I want to pause for a moment. Try to picture, particularly if you're a woman, try to picture, you're listening to all this. You've had no say at all in this. All you're hearing is, here's a guy that shows up with 10 camels, you know, knocks on the tent door and goes through this routine of saying, you know, if the woman, you know, says, here, I'll give you a drink and I'll drink, feed your camels, drink, give your camels drink. Also, that she's the one. And I'm thinking, what? Doesn't say. I wonder what's going through Rebecca's mind. What is she thinking? Everybody's, you know, putting out this bargaining going back and forth, and she has no say in this thing. At least it seems that she has no say. Verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry, and articles of clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to his brother and his mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. And now the bump. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. Oh, let's rethink this. You know, if you're in sales, and I was in sales years ago, and I was always taught, you better get the signature the day that you talk to the person you're trying to sell something to. If they have time to think it over, they're not buying. You got to get it now. You got to close the deal. Well, this is not a salesmanship thing here. But this is him looking at the providential working of God and saying, I'm on a mission. I have a job to do. I'm going to carry it out. And now there seems to be some bargaining. They just got finished saying, take Rebecca and go. Now there's a change of mind. And if we wait 10 days, who knows what else might get in the way? So he sees this little bump along the way. And this is the first roadblock. Look at verse 56. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master. I've seen the hand of God. I've observed it. I've prayed. I've worshiped. I'm on a task. Let's not mess this thing up, which we often do. It never changes, by the way, what God will eventually do. He's still going to win the game. He's still going to have the Messiah still going to come. He's still going to do what he wants to do. All right? But we end up messing up things in our own lives by trying to manipulate the providence of God or to try to change it. All right? So then they said, let's call the girl. Verse 57, ask her. So they called Rebecca and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. I will go. Something has clearly taken place in her life where she has seen this genuine servant, this man that's a God-fearing man, this man that that wants to take her back to Abraham and his son, and she has now known that the providence of God is beginning to work, and she says, I will go back. She knew. Now I'm going to read the rest of this in 59 to 67. And just listen how all this closes out in this love story. And then we're going to go over some very important things regarding what we looked at. Here we go. Verse 59. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev, that's a desert. He went out to the field in the evening to meditate. We're not real sure what that word actually means. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. "Wait a minute. I thought Abraham was the master." There's a transition here. "He is my master," the servant answered. She took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his master, of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There's a transition here. It's a major transition. It's going from Abraham and Sarah being the patriarch and the matriarch to Isaac and Rebekah being the new patriarch and matriarch. There's a transition here, and it ends that way. And it ends with this, the end of this sort of this love story. But what you've seen in a very small snapshot of this narrative is God working out in detail, using free moral agents to work, seeing a potential roadblock, but getting around that, all the different things that we see in life that this all brings to pass. Now, when you look at Scripture, God isn't just telling stories to tell stories. You've heard me say that many times. What is this in it for me? Here's a natural question. Suppose I didn't rest in the providence of God a good bit of my life, and I missed His will. Well, I have news for you. I've got some good news for you. We miss His will every day. Let's go back and look at what Abraham did. Abraham was told he's to be the father of a great nation. What's one of the first things he does? He lies about his wife Sarah to Pharaoh. What's the next thing he does? He raises up Ishmael, wrong son, all right? Then again, he lies to Abimelech. He's out of the will of God a number of times. But you know what? As Chuck Swindoll says, it's never too late to start doing what is right, ever. If you've got one day left on this planet, God has a will for that day, for that day. If you've got 10 years left, He's got a will for those 10 years. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new start. Moses killed a man. David committed adultery and killed a man. Abraham lied. You can't find anybody in Scripture that didn't do something that derailed what appeared to be the will of God. But they got back on track. They repented. They confessed their sin. New day, new start. And God has, you often heard people say, God has a plan for your life, that type of thing. Well, yeah, He does. The objective is to follow that plan. To follow that plan, but how do I know what that plan is? It's real simple. You just obey God and what has been revealed to you each and every day. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable act of worship. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will discover what is that perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, all right? You discover it by just simply being obedient to what God has called you to today. That's all this man is doing. He's praying, he's worshiping, he's seeking God's favor, he's polite, he's kind, and guess what? Things begin to unfold properly. Am I just a pawn? Is God up there just moving chess pieces around and I really have no way of making any decisions at all? If God is simply causing me I'm just a pawn, then I'm not interested. All right, I'm just checking out. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. God looks down at every single human being and says, you're a free, moral agent. It is up to you to live a life of ethics and morality. No matter what you do, nothing is going to stop my ultimate plan. That great statement that Joseph makes at the end of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God still wins, all right? But we don't want to go through a life of confusion by trying to help him out, by messing with his providence, by trying to manipulate that providence. No, you're not just some pawn on a board that God is moving around. But wherever you move, God's still going to win. And I can't put all that together. Here we go. Rest in God's providence. Don't manipulate it. That's probably one of the key factors here. Wait till we get to the future chapters here where Isaac and Rebekah give birth to Jacob and Esau. And you see this family trying to manipulate God's sovereign plan. What a mess. Matter of fact, the weeks to come are some of the most exciting times in all of Scripture. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 16, and we'll wrap this up. Proverbs chapter 16. And in Proverbs chapter 16, there are a number of statements, as there are in many other places of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. All these statements. Commit your ways unto the Lord. Psalm 37. But look at this. Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 2 and 3 and 4. It says this. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Do I have the right motive in following God's providential ways? Verse 3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. This is exactly what the man did. This is exactly what the servant did. I commit this way to you, Lord. Is this your way? Is this your providential dealing? I'm going to be observant. I'm going to be watching to see, to make sure that I know that I'm on the right track. I'll be obedient every step of the way. Verse 4, the Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. He's still working it out, no matter what people do. But here's the key, one that I'm sure you're familiar with. Verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. I plan my course. The Lord determines my steps. That's exactly what he did with the servant. I'm on a mission. The Lord worked it out. But the man was still a free moral agent. God was still going to get a bride for Isaac, no matter what that man did, no matter what Laban does, no matter what happens. He has that plan, and he's going to carry that plan out. God's providence may not be felt, but in retrospect can be seen. You may not feel the providence of God, but looking in your rearview mirror, you can see it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I go back just very, very briefly. Having just trusted the Lord in 1970, got a job in the life insurance business, I'm walking through the office. There's a young lady reading her Bible that we had just hired. I leaned over and said, oh, I see you're reading your Bible. She turns to me and says, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? I said, yes, I just came to know the Lord, and we chatted, and then she invites me to go to a concert at this Bible college she was attending. I go to the concert, and they happen to have in the bulletin board, they're teaching night courses, so I look at the night courses, I fell in love with the Bible, I quit my job, went to Bible college, then a guy, while I'm at Bible college, stands up before the people and says, is Mike Minner here? I know he's interested in going to Reston, or going to Virginia. I want to talk to him about an opportunity in Reston, and I'm looking, well, all these little pieces, and at the time, I couldn't see any of it. Now, if you're not a believer, you might say, I can tell the same story of my own life, and God had nothing to do with it. Here's the difference between my story and an unbeliever's story, and I say this lovingly. If everything is just chance, if there is no plan, if that's all there is, then life is absolutely hopeless and worthless, if that's all it is, just a crapshoot, all right? If, on the other hand, there's a sovereign God working everything out for His glory and for my good, that changes the paradigm dramatically. I can now look and see, as I look back at things that I tried to manipulate that got me in trouble, but God got me back on track. I can see things. I can see things in His Word that just guide you through this. All right? So I just want to say this. If you wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, what are you following? What? Just blindly, just chance, just a roll of the dice? That's not it. That's not it. And even if you don't believe in Him, He's still in charge. He is still sovereign in your life, whether you see it or not. But it's best to see it. Because just as there were those who tried to keep Christ from coming the first time, he came. Because he will always, in his providential ways, work every single situation and circumstance out for his own glory and to fulfill his purposes. And he's coming again. He says so. And just like he came the first time, he's going to come the second time. Will you be ready? Either in this lifetime, if he were to come, or when you die, will you be ready to face him? Because it is not just a big accident or a lot of chance. God is in charge. And when we rest in the providence of God, we discover the will of God. And that includes salvation. Let's pray. Father, should there be 1, 5, 10 here today that don't know you, that today would be the day that they would sense the very power of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, that he has come and died and paid the penalty for our sin and has risen the third day to show that he's had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And I pray, Father, that no one would leave here without putting their confidence, their hope in him and him alone, not themselves, but only in you. And for those, Lord, that are true believers, I would ask, Lord, that today they would rest in your providence. Everybody here is going through difficult times. May they just rest and be observant and look to see if your hand is involved. And so, Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace, with this final number. We might worship you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.